Now, I'm not competitive at all, but I think I got beat. I think I just got beat by the number of children that came for Tyler. I want to thank Pastor Tyler and Becky and the crew for doing such a great job while I was gone. I understand he had a great sermon and even used one of my favorite groups, U2, getting started there last week. Thank you, Desiree. She reminded me of my daughter Amanda on the piano there at that age. And beautiful job there for our offertory this morning. Arlis, you're supposed to be in the balcony. You told me you were going to be in the balcony. I always look for her first. She's the one I can't even get started until I find out where my wife is in the audience. She keeps moving around on me. Well, I'm so excited about our new series. You'll note, first of all, right off the bat, I'm trying a new keynote on you. This is called Chalkboard. And keynote only gives you about 5,000 options for presenting something. But this is one that I thought would be interesting to try, and tested it by Tyler's eyes. He thought it was pretty cool. So I hope you are enjoying that this morning. It's a little change for us. This series came out of my own life in some ways. When we came back to Minnesota after a very difficult ministry experience, we landed at a church called the Church of the Open Door in Minneapolis. The pastor there is the man I call my pastor, Pastor Dave Johnson. He's been there now, I believe it's 32 years. Started with 180 people, and after his first year, he said they grew to 100. But after getting through some of the legalism and the things that he needed to work through, today that church is about 4,500 in attendance just outside Minneapolis in a suburb called Maple Grove. Dave was working through this series, and I was so moved by it in my own life. My wife was as well. And I approached him and said, "Dave, I've got a few books under my belt now, and this would make a wonderful book. Could I do a book with you together on this?" And so together we wrote the book entitled Joy Comes in the Morning, M-O-U-R-N, morning. And I'll have more to say about that book later and how you might be able to get a copy of that that we can make available to you. But this series then is really from my heart and from some of my own life experience, and that's why it has a very special place in both my life and that of my wife. And so I'm really excited to share this with you and do this with permission from Dave. And it's a blending of his thoughts and mine, and completely redone just for you. We'll do 6 sermons from these few verses in Matthew chapter 5 in the next 6 weeks. And then with a couple of topical things, that'll lead us right to Christmas. And I've got a great Christmas series planned. We call it December to Remember. We're going to have Christmas Calamities. It'll be a real fun a Christmas series that I just know you will be blessed by. We are in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and verses 1 through 3, today's title, If It Ain't Broke, Can't Use It. And you can follow along in the notes there on the yellow paper in your bulletin. Thank you, Becky, for your faithful work in getting our bulletins prepared and in order for us. We're in Matthew chapter 5 now, verse 1. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realizes their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Would you just take a moment right now, silently, where you are seated? Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do a new thing in your heart and life. I think it's safe to say you'll never hear the Beatitudes preached this way. And ask God to just show you a new thing this morning. Lord, I believe You're going to answer those prayers. And I praise Your name for what You are going to do. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen. It's so easy to judge things too quickly. We could miss something very important. Here, watch this. I love that look right there. He finally realized why they were so disgusted. Oh. Well, the disciples in our text this morning judged too quickly. Sitting at the feet of their master, these freshly recruited disciples waited breathlessly to hear the explanation for the astounding events in those early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. The lame walked, the blind could see, demons were on the run, massive crowds began to form, hundreds had turned into thousands. The disciples were no doubt very pleased with themselves at this point. Man, we've made the right decision. This guy's a winner. He's the real deal. He delivered the goods. We got in on the ground floor. Let's latch on to Jesus. We're talking power and glory and status here. No one will ever be able to call us losers again. We're going to experience success, notoriety, beyond our wildest imagination. But at the very pinnacle of His popularity, just when the disciples thought they had Him all figured out, Jesus did something very odd, very inexplicable. Instead of working the crowd or trying to figure out how to maintain it or even increase it, He withdrew from it. One day as the crowds were gathering, Jesus went up the mountainside with His disciples. Can't you just imagine what the 12 wanted to say? How can you possibly withdraw from these adoring masses at a time like this? You've just become the pastor of the first church of what's happening now. We can't walk away from this historic opportunity. It would be utter foolishness, Jesus. Come on, why are we going up the mountainside now? Church growth experts today would have balked at this weird behavior. When you're finally able to draw the crowd, shouldn't you figure a way that you can keep it and expand it? If you withdraw at all, shouldn't it be just for the time it takes to write a book about it? Besides, the erratic behavior might derail a movement. But Jesus Christ had calmly and purposefully done just that. His disciples had tragically misinterpreted the events of His early ministry. They just didn't get it. So here they sit waiting for any explanation that would justify Jesus' retreat from the throngs. Just what were they expecting Christ to say? Well, I know what I would have liked to hear Him say. How did you do all that stuff? Could you teach me how to draw a crowd, Jesus? Perhaps it was a technique, maybe the way He positioned His hands, or maybe it was something in His voice, you know, in Jesus' name. A little American Southern evangelist for you there. But that's not at all what they were about to hear. Instead, Christ essentially says this: hey guys, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is all the power you saw me demonstrate in the first chapters is real. It's all for you. My kingdom is about authority over sickness and demons. It's about power and glory. It's truly mind-boggling. But the bad news is this: my kingdom will not always come the way you think. It will not actually be for the powerful and the power hungry. In my kingdom, blessed are the broken. The church today can fall into those same traps as those early disciples. We can misjudge. We can misinterpret the stunning events in Christ's ministry. Wouldn't you agree that human nature has this tendency to jump on the bandwagon of the most recent rousing trends? Numerous evangelical movements today are promising all sorts of spiritual lollipops. Here in Canada, some years ago, you had the Toronto Airport Church and barking in the name of the Lord, and oh my. Numerous evangelical movements flocking here and there, trying to observe and experience the latest religious spectacle. It's our modern day attempt to feel the rush of the power and the glory seen in those early chapters. But with momentum reaching its fever pitch, this is your first note to fill in, Jesus Christ called for the immediate, deliberate downsizing of the movement. It's reaching fever pitch, and at that moment, he calls for the deliberate, immediate downsizing of the movement. And although Matthew 5-7 is often called the greatest sermon ever preached, wouldn't you agree this morning it's also the strangest? Come on. Blessed are the broken, happy are the sad, satisfied are the hungry. In what universe, Jesus? Everything seems to be turned completely upside down here in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm calling this series from Matthew 5, Fixing the Church with Broken People. Christ calls all of us to this deeper Christian life through the Beatitudes. Oh, let's listen carefully to God's Spirit. First in your notes, the reality of brokenness. Would you write that down? The translation in many English versions of Matthew 5:3 is quite curious. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you read that like I have and go, what? That's just weird. Well, defined bluntly, poor in spirit means, with reference to the spirit, a poverty. The Greek word is tokos. Its expanded nuance includes one who is reduced to begging dependence, one who is broken. The contemporary English version then captures the essence, God blesses those people who depend only on Him. Now I think we're starting to get a little better feel for this teaching of Jesus. What's the very first thing Christ wants to establish about His kingdom? That it's big, it's grand, it's glorious? Did He say the kingdom was for the winners, for the performers? For people who knew how to do and say all the right things? Is that what He said? No, that's not even close. Christ tells us that His kingdom is for beggars. It's for beggars! It's for men and women who've recognized the immense poverty of their souls and cry out, Lord, my only hope is You. Blessed is that woman. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that young person. It's critical to understand this is the lead story relative to the kingdom that Christ is introducing. Here is the headline, page 1, section A. Blessed are the broken. The Savior considered this to be the most important thing that He could teach first. And as with most vital spiritual truths, there's this dangerous counterfeit version of brokenness floating around even in 2012. A perversion, if you will, of this particular dynamic. People who embrace this pseudo-brokenness assume a whining, defeated posture. They pretend to be weak and timid and apologetic and piously non-confrontational. This is actually quite odd because in the lives of Peter and Paul, the early disciples, we see that their poverty of spirit translated into great power, continuous confrontations and amazing activity for the kingdom of Christ. The false version of a broken spirit is characterized by another Greek word for poor, penekros. This term was more commonly used than tokos. Penekros describes someone who, though poor, manages to kind of muddle through, make the best of a bad situation. Think of someone who's rummaging through a garbage dump just to get enough food to stay alive. That's a penekros kind of poverty. But if we use the same illustration, tokos would imply that we could not even muster the strength to dig through the trash. It would be total dependence on someone else to come along in grace and mercy and feed us and keep us alive. That's begging dependence. So the counterfeit brokenness is represented by the person who's still trying to work it out on his or her own. He mopes along saying things like, I know I'm not very good and I'm kind of poor and I'm doing the best I can under the circumstances. I'll manage somehow. That's not poor in spirit. That's just poor. But the irony, the glory is this. When such a person truly becomes poor in spirit, the power of Christ's kingdom will begin to flow through him. She won't even look poor anymore. How cool is that? That's the reality of brokenness. Now, secondly this morning, the range of brokenness, if you'd write that down. The range. Now, no one could truly experience saving faith apart from embracing this simple truth. And so we want to look at three areas where we can apply this principle of being spiritually broken. And first, it applies to our salvation. We must embrace blessed are the poor in spirit in order to be saved. Now, this doesn't always involve a sob scene at a church altar. But at some point, every redeemed man, woman, or young person has to come to the place where he or she realized self-salvation is not an option. The Greek is very emphatic here in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was saying the only ones who will enter into the kingdom of God will be those who understand their utter inability to save themselves. Second, brokenness applies to our sanctification. You know, once we're saved, the life of God is in us. Our character trait is a new desire. We won't be content to just have the Lord inside. We want His energy to flow through us in power to others. We want to behave like Jesus. We want to be holy. So then we try to imitate His lifestyle. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to become a very deep Christian because I love God so much. But sometimes when we try harder, the result is even worse. Watch this. Now, my wife wanted me to say that the blonde hair has nothing to do with anything. But there's a woman who, in trying harder, as you saw in the clip there, only made things worse. Well, friends, in a similar way, a strange thing happens when we strive for Christ-likeness through our own virtue. The harder we try, the less we accomplish. The more we determine to become holy through self-righteousness, the more genuine holiness eludes us. Eventually, God gives us this wonderful gift. We hit the wall. We just hit the wall. Now we face the reality. I can't do this holiness thing. People like that come up hungry for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Every time they do. After struggling for so long to be the perfect Christian, we embrace our Savior's encouraging words, "Blessed are the broken." When you get to that place where you realize that you don't have what it takes to please God, you are blessed for that. Third, brokenness applies to our service. Our service. In the context of ministry, we again embrace this liberating reality. I can't do this. Pastor Tyler can say with a smile on his face, I can't do youth ministry. Becky could say, I can't be the office administrator here. I don't have what it takes. Those of you teaching Sunday school classes, I see Larry here, and I know many of you are involved and have been for years in Sunday school. You can say with a smile, I can't do it. I don't have what it takes to be an effective Sunday school teacher. This is liberating. Real service for the Lord isn't just about building a building, raising a budget, preaching a sermon. No, kingdom ministry is making lame people walk, helping blind people see, showing dead people how to live in a spiritual sense. And so when we recognize our inadequacy to do the service thing for Jesus on our own, we come up hungry for the endowment of God's Spirit. And the Sunday school teacher gets up on Sunday morning and says, oh God, if you don't do it today, it won't get done. And I say it every Sunday too. In salvation and sanctification, God says, if it ain't broke, you can't have it. In our service for Him, He says, if it ain't broke, can't use it. This is the range of a broken spirit. I want to conclude this message with a revelation of brokenness. You guys are not going to believe this. There is a fly doing the backstroke in my water. I'm not making that up. Okay, we'll put that aside. The revelation of brokenness. How is it possible that this poor in spirit thing gets revealed in Scripture? I want you to consider me three illustrations from the New Testament. The first one, the humble IRS agent. You remember this story. Luke 18, Christ tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector as an illustration of blessed are the broken. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a dishonest tax collector. The proud Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. I never cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored. Now notice, the Pharisee was quick to condemn all the evildoers. That's probably why he was standing alone in the text. You know, he was kind of above the fray. Don't touch me, I'm too holy for you. He especially was thinking of that scumbag of a tax collector standing just outside the temple. He also produced a do and don't list of behaviors that established his superior spirituality. He fasted twice a week. He's a regular tither. Hey, those are the numbers of a serious worshiper, wouldn't you say? Indeed, the Pharisee was feeling pretty good about himself. The problem, of course, was in his twisted definition of deep spirituality. It was tied entirely to what? Externals. Both what he didn't do and what he did do. The tax collector stood in stark contrast. He felt so unworthy that he didn't even enter the temple. He didn't think he was good enough to go to church. The synagogue was for the super spiritual, you know, who no longer struggled with sin like he did. So let me ask you the difficult question. Who would you rather be in this parable? Oh, we know the right answer. What's the real one? Wouldn't we really rather be like the Pharisee? Come on. He looks so adequate. He's so together. Man, that IRS guy looks so pathetic. His mood is dark and dreary. His life is dirty with sin. So why the surprise ending? Why was the tax collector vindicated while the Pharisee got vilified? Because blessed are the poor in spirit. Reminds me of a statement by Dr. A.W. Tozer. The man who is seriously convinced that he deserves to go to hell is not likely to go there, while the man who believes that he is worthy of heaven will certainly never enter that blessed place. By the way, we should ask ourselves this question this morning. Is Coaldale Mennonite Brethren Church a safe place for people like the tax collector? Are we a safe place for people who feel dirty? Somebody who's had an abortion? Somebody who has a drinking problem? Divorced? The list could just go on. Next is a thorny issue. A thorny issue. And I want to look at Paul's brush with the blessedness of brokenness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. To keep me from getting puffed up, I was given this thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from getting proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, "My gracious favor is all you need, Paul. My power works best in your weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me." Now, the apostle seems to have the same distaste, just naturally, with regard to brokenness that all of us do. He pleads with the Lord on three separate occasions to remove the thorn. It was evidently a great embarrassment to him. He didn't want to talk about it. It was just kind of an ugly thing in his life. But the Lord had a better plan. Here's the principle that he needed to understand and fully embrace. God's grace is sufficient for all circumstances. His power is actually magnified through human weakness. In your notes, God did not want Paul to become wimpy or whiny. Rather, he wanted this leader to recognize his complete dependence on Christ for every detail. That's what God was after with this thorn. When the truth broke through to the apostle, his pessimism turns to optimism. Even with regard to the thorn in his flesh, he now knew it was meant to bless, not curse him. Now, if you're at all like me, your curiosity is just dying to know what that thorn was, eh? See, I'm back in Canada. Made that shift. All right. Was it his fiance? And that's why Paul never married? Well, I remember what one man did about the wife he considered to be a thorn in his flesh. Watch this. Thorn in his flesh. Now, we can conjecture all we want about that thorn. I think I know why the Lord didn't just tell us. The nature of the thorn should not be the focus. It was the nurture of that satanic entity that mattered in Paul's life. Get this. He was a stronger, deeper, better man of God for having had to deal with this humbling reality, whatever it was. Another reason I think God chose not to clearly define Paul's thorn may be this. Does not our Lord have various types of thorns to keep us humble and dependent? Yours might be and probably is quite different from mine. One final revelation of brokenness. Famous last words. Who could forget Peter's famous last words prior to the arrest and trial of Christ in Matthew 26? Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. If I have to die with you, Jesus, I will never deny you. The disciples were quite upset, you see, with the Lord's prediction. They especially resented his quotation from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, the cruel implication of this was that when Jesus was taken away, all of them would run for their lives. So Peter's reaction was quite predictable. "Hey, remember me, the one you nicknamed the Rock? Everyone else might act like cowards. These clowns might become bewildered and afraid. But Zechariah was wrong about me. When push comes to shove, I can be one tough hombre. My priorities are straight. I won't be weak. I have the right stuff. You see, Jesus, I can do this." The Savior's response in verse 34 is remarkable and revealing. And here's my paraphrase. "Peter, you're right. You're not going to be scattered. Everybody else is going to run like a frightened and lost little sheep, but not you. In fact, what you are going to experience goes way beyond scattered. Peter, you're going to be shattered. Utterly and completely shattered. Before the rooster can crow for the first time, you will have for the third time denied even knowing me. You are going to hit the wall going 100 miles per hour. You see, Peter, I've determined to use you beyond your wildest expectations. But Peter, for you to be a powerful instrument in the kingdom, all your self-sufficiency has to go. You will bring sight to the blind, strong legs to the lame, life to the dead. But the fact is, you are not big enough. You are not smart enough. You are not tough enough. You are not competent enough to do any of that, Peter. So when you realize that you can't do it, you're going to be broken and mournful. And in that condition, oh, I'm going to be able to use you in ways you only dream of now." We all know what happened next. Peter still wasn't convinced about his inadequacy. So this macho disciple is still at it, slicing and dicing the servant's ear there in verse 51. It was as if Peter was saying, "Lord, I'm telling you, you're wrong about me. Watch me now." What a gross scene, by the way, if you saw the Mike Tyson fight with Holyfield. Little image there, blood running everywhere from an ear. I mean, one that gets sliced. Can you imagine the bloody mess? Jesus stoops down, picks up, and puts it back on like it was Mr. Potato Head. But Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled in verse 56. When all the disciples deserted him and fled, even then, Peter's doing his best to hang in there by following Christ. Verse 58 says, quote, "at a distance." Remember that? We can almost see him whispering and waving. "See, I'm still here, Jesus. The others left, but I'm just a few hundred yards behind now." Then came that enormous wall. Push finally came to shove. A servant girl recognized Peter as one of the loyal followers of Jesus of Galilee. When she gave him a chance to identify himself, he denied it in front of everybody. Another girl charged Peter with complicity. For the second time, he declared, "I don't know this man." Then a whole group of people positively ID'd him as a servant of Christ. Oh, the rock exploded into a rage of cursing and swearing. The implication being, hey, no true follower of Jesus would use language like this, right? I couldn't be his follower. Listen to me swear. When the rooster crowed, Peter was shaken out of his fear-induced coma and suddenly remembered what Jesus said. It says he went outside and he wept bitterly. His first thought must have been, man, I am the consummate failure. But in John 21, we are reassured, blessed are the broken. Peter and the rest of the disciples are restored to full usefulness along the shore with the risen Lord. These men were never more convinced of their own inadequacy than at this moment. Just days before, they had been these fearful fugitives on the run. Now they were ready to risk their lives, take on the leadership of a movement that would shake the foundations of the entire world. Oh, friends, this is what it means to be a kingdom church. It's not primarily about healing and miracles and casting out demons. It has little to do with being the right size, capturing the relevant demographic, having the best programs or even the biggest profile in a given community. No, the kingdom church is this group who come to God saying, we are willing to be broken. We are willing to deal with sin. We want to position ourselves to learn over and over again that we must utterly depend upon you as our source. We choose to assume the posture of the beggar who begs. We ask you to put our broken lives back together, to heal that place of hurt. We can't do it anymore on our own. Our only hope is you. There are search committee members here this morning that helped to choose me to come here to you back in April. I think everybody that was in that room would remember a statement I made to them at that time. I said, I really don't have what it takes to help your church. I want you to know this morning how deeply I feel that. I mean that with every atom of my being. Just because, you know, God has used me in other churches, all of that was Him. I know that. He doesn't share His glory with any man. And when I said that to the search team, I was essentially putting forth the message you've heard this morning. God has brought me to that place, and He continues to. It's not one-time kind of a deal here. We need to continually come to this place because there are moments in all of our lives when we divert and we diverge off and begin to think we've got something together and we can do something now and all of that. But it was my way of saying, I'm Matthew 5:3 here among you all. I really don't have what it takes. But I know who does. And He's working through me, and He wants to use me in that way. I want to just have each of you today translate that into your own life. Something's going on in your life today, and you're looking at it, and it's job-related, or it's marriage-related, or it's school-related. So many categories could be listed here. And you just keep getting this notion in your head that I just don't have what it takes. Would you follow that right to the cross? You're blessed when you come to that. You're blessed. You can be happy. You can find fulfillment in that today. There's a senior citizen out here today, and you're struggling with physical things that nobody else knows about. You're embarrassed maybe to even talk about it. Jesus knows that you're having a hard time. He loves you. I would apologize for my tears, but I won't. Because it's really real to me. what my wife and I experienced in preparation for God bringing this series into our lives was so very deep and so very hurtful and so very troubling. And I'm sharing with you the truth that set us free and helped us understand that, yes, even that terrible thing that looks so awful, I'm using in your life because in your weakness, my strength gets to shine. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, if it ain't broke, can't use it. And that's why we're talking about fixing the church with broken people today. As we come in begging dependence, He can use us to bring healing, get this, and wholeness to His body. I know now the things God allowed me to go through has prepared me to be able to help a church like Coaldale Mennonite Brethren Church in 2012. I now know that. But it's not just healing and wholeness to the body. This kind of brokenness will help us bring salvation to a lost world. Salvation to a lost world. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, as we sing our final song today, we're just reminded again how blessed we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Would you bring each of us this morning to that sense of dependence upon you for everything in our lives? Would you rebuke the pride that says, along with Peter, I can do it? Because in that brokenness, we will live. We will know abundant life. Thank you, Lord. Minister to us now as we sing. In Jesus' name.